Well, if the rest of you would turn with me in your Bibles to the table of contents, especially if you've brought your own Bibles this morning. For this New Year's Day, we are going to look at the shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. You might ask, why Obadiah? That's a good question I keep asking myself. When it was time to plan for this New Year's service, the sophomore class that I have been privileged to help teach was in Genesis, and we were looking at Isaac and Rebekah and the story of their twins, Esau and Jacob. So Obadiah's prophecy against Esau's descendants was on my mind. I also noticed that our recorded history of sermons at Forth did not include a sermon from the book of Obadiah. Now I know why. For it was after that decision that I read the caution of Jerome. It is as difficult as it is brief. However, this also allows me to complete one of my New Year's goals of preaching through an entire book of the Bible and accomplish it on January 1st. Well, before we turn to our reading, we'll take time not just to make sure you can find that one page in your Bible, but also so we can provide the context. Obadiah is one of the final 12 minor prophet books that close out the Old Testament. And minor meaning not meaning unimportant, but meaning short in comparison to the other longer major prophets. And while the time of the writing as well as the exact author are debated, what is clear is that God has a message for an original audience that is still relevant to us today, one that lifts the hearts of God's people as they wrestle with ongoing problems that seem to have no solution. For in Obadiah, we see the price of pride, the consequence of crimes, and the grace of the gospel. So hear now God's word for us this morning from Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you might have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. And do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be called holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Having heard from the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word in prayer. Let's pray together. Eternal God, our heavenly Father, Lord and creator of all we see and know and do, we gather amidst the busy world as your people to bring you praise and do so with a common desire that you would reveal yourself to us through the proper proclamation of your word, that we might hear from you at this hour. For we know that we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. So as we turn now to your inspired word open before us, may it point us again to the all-sufficiency of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, Christmas didn't go exactly as planned for the Grays. We intended to leave on our celebratory family vacation on Christmas afternoon so that we'd make sure not to miss Dr. Norris dressed as the Grinch. And we were celebrating not just Christmas, but Karen and I recently had our 25th anniversary. Anna graduated from college and started nursing school. Julia graduated from high school and started college. Drew turned 21 and leaves for Spain tomorrow. And we felt that future full family vacations were numbered. So we pre-booked and prepaid for our hotel, car rental, parking, a special swim with dolphins adventure, and flights on our previously favorite airline. And then first thing Sunday morning, I got the text from Southwest Airlines. Your flight has been canceled. Needless to say, I was pretty frustrated and wanted justice, so I'm sharing it here because our congregation is 10% lawyer. But I really shouldn't use this as a bully pulpit unless Southwest doesn't appropriately reply, and then in that case, I'll give you an update next sermon. Now, justice is at the heart of the passage before us. And while its content is much more significant than a canceled vacation, I think we'd all agree that justice matters to us because we have an inherent sense that things should be just or fair or right. Now, sadly, I must admit that I often feel a stronger sense of entitled justice when I've been wronged rather than when I've been a perpetrator. But we find that our sense of justice comes from God himself, as he shows that while justice may at times be delayed, it will eventually come. As the author of Hebrews states, all are destined to die once and then face judgment. And in Obadiah, the Lord says, on that day, there will be justice for sin. But he also extends mercy in salvation. Now, before we turn to these three parts of this short book, we start at the beginning. For our passage starts with the vision of Obadiah, declaring both the God-given character of the book and describing the prophet God used to write it down. The only other prophetic book identified as a vision is Isaiah. So the implication is clear. Yahweh has given these words to the prophet to benefit the community of faith and call the sinful to account. This is the word of God, not just the message of a man named Obadiah. Now, we don't know much about Obadiah's biography, where he was from or when he prophesied. His name, which means servant of God, was a common Hebrew name that shows up 12 other times in the Old Testament. And it's possible that it wasn't even his actual name, but just a description. The servant of God who had a vision from God. For Obadiah brought not his own message, but the word of God. Now, God's people are often anonymous, aren't they? This becomes a present reminder to all of us called to be servants of God. When we talk about God's name, our name is not the important aspect. You'll often hear coaches tell their teams, the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. And we should live this out to a greater degree. As Christians, as Christ ones, we ought to be more concerned for God's name and reputation than our own. Now, to further blur things, we also aren't exactly sure when Obadiah was written. Scholars disagree as to when which of the six invasions this could have been between 850 and 312 BC. Now, while it would be nice to know these facts, what we do know is that Obadiah has a message from the Lord for the people of Judah, having experienced an invasion that has devastated Jerusalem. And the Lord promised justice, deliverance, and hope for his people in need. Now, most of Obadiah's message deals with the country of Edom, which was located on Israel's southeastern border. It's about 100 miles by 20 miles, essentially the size of Delaware, but it's extremely rugged. However, the connection is more than just as geographic neighbors. Recall in Genesis 25:23 that the Lord told Abraham's son Isaac's wife Rebekah that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. These twins, Esau and Jacob, had the original sibling rivalry, which became a rivalry of nations. The Edomites descended from Esau, and the Judahites from Jacob. And throughout the writing of the prophets, Edom was the symbol of the earthly, non-spiritual people of the world, whereas Israel are the people of God. So Obadiah's message of judgment against Edom assures Judah and those of us today the price of pride and punishment, the cost of crimes in correction, and that God remembers his people with the grace of the gospel. And we'll start first with pride. For the fall of Edom came because of the sin of pride, and the first 9 verses of this passage contain the judgment. The Edomites are portrayed as arrogant. They're self-confident and proud because of their countryside, their collaborators, and their comprehension. But the Lord declares that their pride will be their undoing because it has deluded them from seeing the danger that awaits them. The root of pride is saying we can do without God, feeling that one is beyond the reach of any higher power. And that's how pride works. That's the very nature of it. As verse 3 declares, the pride of your heart has deceived into thinking that you could take God's place, pretending to live without God. But there is great futility in believing anything other than God to be your ultimate security. God made us in his image that we might know him as Jehovah Jireh, our provider, whose grace makes us who we are in Christ. And who were we? Proud sinners outside of the grace of God. But when we recognize that humility is the way of God himself, who took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, then we can and will live and act in humility, not to earn God's favor or avoid his wrath, but because of his grace working in our lives. When we are weak and know ourselves as such, we are strong, because we rely on the one who is the only true security. And what's true for a nation is also true for an individual, as one has noted. The destiny, doom, and deliverance of nations or peoples are in the hand of God. And to that, we humbly submit. But Edom failed to recognize that truth, feeling humanly impenetrable, as verses 3-4 declared. Their countryside was geographically protected and financially provided along trade routes. The Edomites say they lived in the clefts of the rocks, and they made their homes in the heights, feeling strong and self-sufficient, enough to express the confident question in verse 3, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" God's unanticipated answer came quickly. "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." The countryside had given them a false sense of security and self-sufficiency because of the rocky mountainous terrain. And their hearts followed the geography. High and hard, confident and certain, presumptuous and proud. But the promised judgment would affect everything. It would not just be a few thieves, robbers, or grape pickers who left some things behind, as verse 5 describes. Destruction would be total, reminding us that God is in control of all things, including all nations. David has said it well in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? No fortress is too strong or heights too high." A scary thought for those trying to flee God, but amazingly comforting for those relying on his grace in any time of need. Well, the second place of false confidence for the Edomites was in their collaborators. Edom felt secure in her allies, but didn't understand the hearts and minds of men, so didn't see the eventual betrayal. Now, history and our own experience shows us that the heart is deceitful and relationships are tricky. While not teaching us to have a total distrust of people, we do recognize that our only assurance, our only confidence, our only hope lies in God. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Well, the third confidence is comprehension or wisdom, how the Edomites felt that they were smarter than everyone. Now, they were noted for wisdom. In fact, two of Job's friends were Edomites, and the Herods were descendants of Edom. But as the Lord promises, even that is not enough. On that day, as verse 8 declares, as wise, understanding, and mighty they felt they were, even that would be destroyed. So clearly, the path of pride is to be avoided. But how do we do that? And how might we measure it? The obvious question, the one that we should each appropriately wrestle with as the start of a new year, is asking, where do I place my hope? What brings me peace and security? Are we like the Edomites, holding to our countryside, our collaborators, our comprehension? Said differently, do we trust in our possessions and prosperity, our family and friends, our house and our health? As believers, our perspective is different. We need to be the ones that understand the passing nature of things of this world and hold to that which will last. Or as the psalmist declares, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. For humility is the opposite of pride. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Thus, the antidote to pride is a believing humility, confident in the sure hope of things to come, and reliant on the one whose promises are yes in Christ. Well, Obadiah's oracle is not just a piece of political intrigue, but actually a plan by God to punish Edom for the crimes that it committed against Israel. And we've already seen in verses 1 through 9 the accusation with the path of pride. Now in verses 10 through 14, they show the price as Obadiah declares why the judgment was valid, providing the cost for these crimes. And this judgment shows how seriously the Lord takes crimes against his people. There is a cost when giving way to the seduction of sin. The aggressor will reap what he has sown, and the innocent victim will be exalted in time. Now, Edom's crime was threefold. Not only did the Edomites not come to the rescue of the Judahites, they acted as if they were conquerors and helped the enemies of Judah. And then they rejoiced over Judah's destruction. As James Boyce has noted, pride leads to an unjustified sense of personal superiority. And when we feel this way about ourselves, we naturally look down on others and mistreat them. Edom's mistreatment of Israel was proof of their pride and became the foundation for the cost of their crimes. Sin grows. Unaddressed, it never stays the same, as shown by Edom, where it moves from passive detachment to active involvement. Verse 11 starts with the Edomites standing aloof. You can almost see them, arms crossed, thinking, I'm not my brother's keeper. And then it builds with eight things the Lord says they should not have done in verses 12 through 14. And with each accusation, we can feel the downward spiral of the Edomites as they become more and more connected and responsible for the pain and suffering of the people of Judah. Now, we know that few great sins happen overnight. Big sins always build upon little sins. But before we pile on the Edomites, we ought to look for any planks in our own eyes. Do we ever find ourselves enjoying others' misfortune? Do we ever consider ourselves better than others and boast about it? What we think eventually works its way out in actions, as the Edomites demonstrate. So how should we respond to those enduring misfortune and calamity? Well, for one, don't be too curious. Curious about how they got there or why they're there. That can often be a path of pride. Our responsibility is to restore, to live and act as people of grace into a world in desperate need of the hope of the gospel. Well, that sounds like a high call. So maybe we should ask, who is my neighbor? Who do I have a responsibility for on that day? The parable of the Good Samaritan and Jesus' words concerning our actions towards the least of these make it pretty clear. Any human is my brother or sister. While we do not need to and cannot take on all the world's problems, we should not close our eyes to the world around us. For if we truly believe that all are created in the image of God, then all have worth in the sight of God. Even those who sit on the other side of the aisle politically, or those whose lifestyle offends, or those who make poor decisions and then earn temporal justice. Ours is to live as salt and light to a world in need. For while hurt people, forgiven people forgive people and hold out the hope of the gospel to a desperately needy world. Well, this short prophetic book ends with a section on the day of the Lord, that certain specific event at an unspecified time in the future. But even on that day of judgment, the grace of the gospel shines forth, for there will be deliverance, restoration, and blessing from the Lord. While Mount Esau represents just judgment and certain destruction, Mount Zion represents the place of God's rule that will deliver judgment, but also provide preservation and purification for the people of God, leading to an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. The judgment that would bring destruction on the enemies of God will bring deliverance and redemption to those who trust in him on that day, that specific time appointed by God, when he will intervene in human history. And while no one knows the day or time, all should live with a careful reminder that the day is near. And take this sober warning to heart. Judgment is no less near in quiet times than in stormy times. Now, in church, we often talk about the grace of God and how rightly wonderful it is to be on the receiving end of God's saving love. But to truly enjoy our salvation in Christ, we should also recognize what we have been saved from. To understand the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, we need to understand the wrath from which his grace shields us. Now look again at verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. History and our own experience confirms Paul's warning to the believers in Rome. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every single person has rejected the Lord of Lords in his or her heart. There are no exceptions apart from Jesus Christ. But that's our way out, isn't it? The one person who never committed a crime against God actually died as if he had been as wicked as Edom. And as with Edom, the punishment put on Jesus was complete. God's wrath is satisfied in the death of Christ, which is exactly what makes his grace so amazing. For it is the place where justice and mercy meet. Jesus did not die because he was a sinner. He died because we were. We were like Edom. We could not deliver ourselves from the judgment that God had in store for us. But Jesus took on our punishment for our crimes on himself so that God's anger would be quenched. Remember the passage that was read for us by Robert, Paul speaking collectively of all Christians. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This statement contains so much assurance and hope for the Christian. We never deserved what God provided. It was not a matter of us getting our act together so that he would think us worthy of his own life. We were sinning, still committing crimes as he hung on the cross for our salvation. And the Lord has provided us a way out from under his judgment. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're about to turn to the Lord's table and celebrate God's amazing grace and provision. Before we do, look down again at verse 16 for one more hint of grace that we find in this passage before us. Having warned of the day of the Lord, Obadiah makes an interesting comment about drinking. It's helpful to note that drinking and cup references in Scripture can often mean one of two things, a blessing or a curse. There can be drinking the cup of wrath or drinking the cup of provision. And it's this first cup, the cup of wrath, that Jesus prayed would be taken away from him while on the Mount of Olives, which is directly in sight of Mount Zion. But he willingly and obediently drank of that bitter cup so that you and I, who have earned God's wrath, might receive the cup of his blessing by his grace. He drank fully of what we deserved so that we might drink fully of what he earned us by grace. At the table, we're about to quote the Apostle Paul, reminding us of Jesus' words and actions that provide hope and healing for our troubled souls, that Jesus took the cup and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim what his death provides, individually and personally, so that before the throne we can stand in Jesus complete, his sons and daughters, by grace. Now, if the day of the Lord has not yet come, it's not because God's plan has failed. Obadiah has clearly shown that even when it looks otherwise, God is sovereign and very much in control. Peter said it as such in his second letter, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We who sit very comfortably in 2023 need to recognize that we live today as instruments of grace, because we are transformed by grace. For this is the day of his grace. As the author of the Hebrews declares in chapter 3, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. So, believer, no longer bound by sin or driven by pride, no, the cost of your crimes have been paid up in full, and the grace of the gospel is applied to your lives by faith, making you now and evermore his child, so that on this day and on that day, you can have the confidence of salvation. And may the Lord use his church and his people in 2023 for his glory. Let's pray together. Our incredibly gracious Father, we thank you for your word, where we find your truth and our hope. Lord, we recognize our selfish, prideful tendencies, how too often we seek self rather than first your kingdom. And we confess that we have broken every one of your commandments in thought, if not also in action. And we know ourselves guilty to bear the cost of our crimes, and yet your grace is sufficient. And your mercy is new every morning, and your love is transforming. And so in faith, we hold to the promises of Jesus, calling upon you as adopted sons and daughters, and asking you to use us for your glory. For to you be the glory and honor and dominion and power before all time, now and evermore. Amen.